The first thing we want to do certainly is thank the Lord and thank those who have been praying for us with regard to that ministry we did yesterday in Platteville. Give them a little report. I guess it's a review for us that were there. But of course, it was at the city park. It was not a big park, but not little. And pretty sparsely attended, a farmer's market and then some booths and a singer who we wished wasn't there. Too loud and too bad a singer. But at any rate, we gave out 212 gospel tracts. So for the size of the crowd, that was pretty good. And we worked it over as best we could, and we had the two different gospel signs. So I feel the Lord really was with us, and we all went home rejoicing. So again, we do want to rejoice and thank the Lord, but thank those who prayed for us. It's so important to have that prayer, and that's deeply appreciated. Then secondly, relative to that, I want to read something to you all from Jonathan Edwards. Take care what kind of biography you read of Jonathan Edwards. He has been much smeared and misrepresented by modern biographies. This is a modern biography, but it's well done. But I just want to read something to you that Jonathan Edwards wrote. I believe he might have just started preaching, living with a family, I think he was preaching. Very young, very, very young. And with respect to the things of the Lord and the workings of the Spirit. And this is, to me, when I read this, this is how all Christians should be. I had then abundance of sweet religious conversation in the family where I lived with Mr. John Smith and his pious mother. My heart was knit in affection to those in whom were appearances of true piety, and I could bear the thoughts of no other companions but such as were holy and the disciples of the blessed Jesus. I had great longings for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world, and my secret prayer used to be in great part taken up in praying for it. If I heard the least hint of anything that happened in any part of the world that appeared in some respect or other to have a favorable aspect on the interests of Christ's kingdom, my soul eagerly catched at it, and it would much animate and refresh me. There's something wrong if we're not refreshed when we hear of the workings of the Spirit to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and salvation of souls and the good of His church anywhere in the world. We ought to be hungry for this. So many, I don't mean to interrupt Jonathan Edwards, but so many, they catch at every little tidbit of political news, that sort of thing. What's the latest? What's the latest on that? But when it comes to Christ's kingdom and spiritual things, there's no catching at it. There's no eagerly looking for these things that are going on in the world. There's something going on in Iran. There are a great many being saved now. I know the devil will counterfeit at the same time, but there are a great many being saved coming out of Islam. And so these are the things we ought to strengthen our heart with as well. But with a concern for the Lord, His honor, His glory, the good of His church, the salvation of souls, and also for the strengthening of our own souls. You see, we see these things happening. It edifies us and encourages us with the very sight, you might say, of the workings of the Spirit. And so he says, I used to be eager to read public newsletters, mainly for that end, to see if I could not find some news favorable to the interests of religion. Christianity is what they meant by religion. There was only one true religion in the world. I very frequently used to retire into a solitary place on the banks of the Hudson's River at some distance from the city for contemplation on divine things and secret converse with God, and had many sweet hours there. Sometimes Mr. Smith and I walked there together to converse on the things of God, and our conversation used to turn much on the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world and the glorious things that God would accomplish for His church in the latter days. And later here he speaks of, it's at another time, but of the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, then there'd be a great awakening among the Jews, Israel. And so there's much here that should encourage us to have that whole similar way of life, including with sweet hours with the Lord and prayer. That's part of the problem. There's too little prayer these days. We need to pray more, not less, much, much more. Now, I wanted to read that. And I've had a change, being as how we have a number not here this morning. I heard of that not that long ago, I guess. And not that that's anyone's fault, but I'm just saying, by the time I heard of it. And I felt convicted, not right away, but then convicted that the sermon I was about to preach and had prepared, I wanted everyone together. It's one of those things, we know that with all sermons, it's always better to hear them in person, isn't it? I mean, something, a little something is lost, sometimes a lot, when it's not heard in person. There's just something about being there, and you not only, if the word is rightly preached, you not only realize that the Holy Spirit is at work in what you hear, but there's a sense of it. And it's the word, and it's the Spirit, and it's not the person. And so I felt like I couldn't preach that. What do I then do? Well, at the last, almost the last minute, I decided that the Lord had provided something else. Through the week, I kept getting a text in my head, and I thought, well, that would be for our afternoon prayer meeting. Although I never did anything with the text because I wasn't sure. And then that came back into my head all of a sudden. And so I quick sat down, took about 5 or 10 minutes, and jotted down some notes, and we will take up that text today. And we will pray that God will bless our time. You know me, I like to be well prepared, and I think that pastors should. I think that there's no excuse not to be well prepared, not to put effort into it, prayer into it, work into it, lots of work into it. Yes, pastors should be able to preach extemporaneously, of course. But even there, they should be much prepared. But I believe in notes. I believe it. People can say, I don't even use notes. Well, good for you, I do. Because it's not about me. It's about making sure, as much as it relies on me, to say everything that I should say with regard to the text in front of me. And so, as you know, I'm very much concerned about that. So, yes, I do use extensive notes, not always. Obviously, this morning, I can't. But we have, for a text this morning, one verse found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This has been on my mind this week, and so I decided to take it up. That text, that verse, chapter 13, Apostle's second epistle to the Corinthians, verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Now, the first thing we need to do is read the whole chapter, so we have some context here. The apostle writes, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. Being absent now I write, to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust ye shall know that we are not reprobates. In other words, worthless unto any good with respect to the faith. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, in other words, in their eyes. Doesn't care what they think. He wants them to obey the Lord. That's the thing. Who cares what people think about ministers? Ministers who are faithful care about obedience to the Lord and honoring him and giving him glory. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. So they thought. But if they'll be strong, then he said, we're willing to appear even weak. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And we do ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word, just as we trust he will in all faithful churches this day, including so many little churches all around the country and other places as well. We think of our friends in the UK and some of the very tiny churches, tiny because they're faithful. Now, we know the situation, the backdrop of this. We're not going to go through the whole situation in Corinth, what these people were saved out of. We know it was a filthy culture. It was an idolatrous culture. It was an arrogant culture. It was a culture where they were proud of their philosophy and their intellectual achievements and so forth. It was a rich, it was a wealthy culture and so on and so forth. And I say it was filthy with regard to the type of worship they had with their false gods, their idols. We won't even go into the details. It was so filthy. These people were saved out of it. There was still a lot of pride in them. There was still a lot of corruption in them. Not all of them, of course not. But he was dealing with situations here where they had fallen into their old sins, some of them. Terrible immorality in some cases. And there were others that were questioning whether he was really an apostle. And there were those who were coming in with false Christs and saying, well, I'm a true apostle, he's not. And so he wasn't trying to do anything less than uphold the word of the Lord and to fulfill his duties as an apostle. And certainly he had great love for these people. And he did want them to do what's right. He had warned them he would come with a rod if necessary. And he would use it. He warned them earlier. You'd find out who had the power. The kingdom of God is not in word but in power, he said. But you see, he warns them again here. He does not want to come and have to use a rod. And they had been judging him over and over. He said, examine your own selves. Make sure you're not reprobates. But he has this. He said, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. That's what we take up now. It just kept resonating in my head all and in my heart all week. There is a great battle for truth going on. The truth of God's word. All of it. All that it tells us of God and man and all that it tells us of heaven and hell and sin and devils and angels and the creation. But certainly, the real struggle I speak of, that I'm greatly concerned with, is within evangelicalism, within the churches that they may have, for the most part, sound doctrine, but they're drifting away. They are drifting away from the truth when it comes to practice and then sometimes doctrine. They're drifting away and the world is coming in. And that's what I'm specifically talking about this morning or with regard to what I'm concerned about. Paul is speaking, writing to a church, a Christian church. He is not writing to the world. The world can take note because it's going to hold for the world as well what he says about himself and in that about all the apostles and all ministers of Christ for all time. What he says there holds for all of them. And so the world can take note, but he's writing specifically to Christian churches. This was a Christian church. They were taught right doctrine. There were many saved people. There were many that knew the sound doctrine, and they were following after even sound practice. But there were many that were not. And there was a great danger here because there was too much leaven. There was too much error. How much is too much? Any at all is too much. And they had it. And then, of course, they were in sin in other ways. People may say, well, I see what's said here, and we'll read them in just a little bit, or what's said, I should say, in 20 and 21. We'll read that of the chapter before, and they say, yeah, that's terrible. And it is. But the apostle speaks of truth, all the truth that's in this word, all of it. Not just that. This was a new church. They came out of utter darkness. The gospel day had dawned. The gospel was brought to them. We look now at a situation where these evangelical churches, 2,000 years almost later, here they are. 2,000 years of teaching, 2,000 years of persecutions, 2,000 years of Christians standing firm for the faith and for doctrine, for practice, sealing their testimony for Jesus and their fidelity to the truth as it is in Him with their own blood. And here we are, foolishness we see in churches. We see unfaithfulness. We see worldliness. We see all sorts of things. We see that it is a war on truth. It's error's war against truth. And the field marshal of the forces arrayed against us is none other than that great liar, Satan, the father of all lies and liars. And so that's what we have in front of us. And so churches that seek to stand firm in the faith, which means, of course, standing firm in the faith is by faith and grace, standing firm on the Word of God, all of the doctrines of our faith, everything taught in this Word. And so you have a situation where the evangelical doctrines of our faith and our evangelical obedience is just under assault. It's being eroded. All this truth, all this body of truth, it's under assault. It's under attack. And there are churches that might have sound doctrine yet, but what have they done? They brought in the world. They brought in the world. They brought in compromise. And they do it without blinking an eyelash. Confronted with the word, they ignore it. Now the apostle says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth he speaks of, again, are all the doctrines of our faith and our practice as Christians, as evangelicals, as true old-time Protestant evangelicals. Protestant used in the right way. So we take up some questions relative to our text. First, of whom does the apostle speak? This I've already answered. He speaks of the apostles themselves and all ministers of the church ever since then. For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. None can be faithful to that charge except regenerated men. Unregenerated men in the pulpit will never be faithful to that duty. Those who are not faithful to it over time and less, well, we would say to them, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Pardon us if we've angered you, but we have to judge by something. We choose to judge by the Word of God. The natural man discerneth not the things of the Spirit. He can't discern them. If he can't discern them, he can't rightly preach them, and he certainly won't defend them and stand for them. So he speaks of regenerated men. He speaks of ministers called to preach by Christ and being faithful to their calling. Secondly, this too we've already answered, haven't we? What is the truth of which he speaks? It is important that we don't just read over that and go our way. It means all of the truth. all of the truth, the truth that unfortunately in so many churches has fallen in the streets and trodden underfoot in the mire of all their worldliness, self-centeredness, their great concern for the things of this world, their utter treasonous abandonment of heavenly truth and the things of Christ. The truth he speaks of is all of the truth of the doctrines of our faith and all that we're taught in every way about practice, right practice. What do I mean by right practice? I think you know. First, it has to do with our worship, and it has to do with our preaching, and it has to do with our prayer, and it has to do with our ministry here and out in the world, and it has to do with our associations, and it has to do with our life, it has to do with our walk, it has to do with everything. Are we walking after the Spirit? Are we following Christ whithersoever he goes? Doctrine and practice. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Thirdly, what does he mean by saying, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth? First, we'll look at that in a general sense. We can do nothing contrary to the truth. Not that it is impossible for even a regenerated man, a minister, to do something contrary to the truth, to preach something contrary. He could do it by mistake in some small way, we would hope, and then he would correct himself, not let his pride stand in the way. He ought to tremble to let his pride stand in the way. But it's not impossible for a minister to do something against the truth, something contrary, preach something contrary, act in a way that's contrary to the truth. That's what we're looking at here, doing something against the truth. He says we can do nothing against the truth if we would stay faithful. And then we say, there's more here. I see more here. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. If ministers are not for the truth, if they're not preaching the truth faithfully, upholding the truth, both with regard to what they preach and the practice of the church, the practice of all the members of the church, upholding the truth, if they're not for the truth, they're going to be against the truth. A minister cannot be for the truth if he's not faithful to uphold it, to preach it, to apply it, to defend it, to die for it if he has to give up whatever he has to give up for the truth. So, if he's not doing anything against the truth, then he is battling for the truth. He is fighting the good fight of faith for the truth, no matter what that means, no matter how lonely he may feel. It does not matter. Stands with the truth. Stands with the truth. May have to stand alone as those men of David. What was it, 3 in that field against the Philistines? Took their stand. Well, he has to stand and fight. You can't abandon the field. We've already spoke of the particular situation, but again, we would just say the minister, if he would stay faithful, then he has to do nothing against the truth and everything within his power for the truth. The particular situation, I direct you to, well, we've spoken of it. We'll just read 20 and 21. This is the worst of it, I suppose, in some ways. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. In other words, if I find you in such a way as you ought not to be, you're going to find me in such a way that you really don't want me to be. because I will come with a rod, and I'm not going to spare. That's what he's saying. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. But you know, that wasn't all of it. That was as far as the obvious carnal sins they were committing, some of them. That was a terrible situation. But there were other things. There were false teachers that some of them were listening to. There was a lot of worldliness, which of course engenders all of this. It goes back to worldliness that we just read. And so that's the situation, chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. But literally, you would have to go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and read it through to see all the problems they had, beginning with following after men. I'm of this one, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so forth. And there were so many problems here. But what Paul states in verse 8 is a truth which transcends this particular situation. This truth stands on its own, what he says with regard to everything that can come up in a church, every situation, everything that can happen, everything that we deal with. And certainly everything having to do with doctrine, practice, with practice. One thing I left out is the governance of the church before I sort of summarized practice, but certainly the governance of the church as well, and discipline as needed, reprove and rebuke as necessary, which is not wanted, obviously, many times, and warnings. So this is applicable to all situations, always. Everything having to do with preaching and teaching and doctrine and governance, practice, everything, everything. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, if we would be faithful. If we would be faithful. We can't do that. We will do this by the grace of God. It's that simple. Thus saith the Lord. And so we will do this. We will preach this. We will do our duty. That's what must be done. And we won't do this. And we won't say that. And we won't walk away from that. If it's my duty, I must do it. Because we can do nothing against the truth if we would be faithful, but for the truth if we would be faithful. Now, there is a lesson, there is a exhortation here, there is a command here even that we could apply to all Christians. We know with regard to the pastors that this is directed first to them, the ministers. We know what this comprehends for their duties. This is their duty. This is their office. We don't expect other Christians to do it for us. But we do exhort them, and the Lord expects them to have that same heart. That same heart. All Christians should take this to heart. If they would be faithful, we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. I mean, ask God to write that in your heart. Keep it with you, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. What is this that people are making these decisions to just go against the truth? They just weigh out situations. They weigh out what they want out of this world, I guess. I don't know what it is. And then they act against the truth. The clear truth as it is in the Word of God. How can that be done so blithely? How can that be done without... I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I trust I'll never understand it. Not really. And you can have Christians that they seem faithful, and then something comes up. There's a test. There's a test of some kind. Something in life, some situation. What now? Comes down to who is on the Lord's side. And they go against the truth in some way. It's stunning. It's troubling. But we see it more and more. We see it more and more. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Prophet Isaiah writes, "Thus saith the Lord," chapter 66, "the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, poor in spirit, humble, humble before the Lord, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Then he speaks of those who pollute the worship of the Lord. Those who pollute it, those who corrupt it. He speaks of their offerings. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man." That's how God would view this. Not as if it's truly a man, but with as much offense and contempt of this. He offers an ox, but he's corrupted the word of God. He's corrupted the doctrine of God. He's corrupted the practice of God. Back then, they made offerings. What's this to God? It's an offense. What good is his ox? Is this to placate the righteous God and he'll overlook all of this? Is that what that is? And what good is it when people gather in churches and they can worship at the top of their lungs and speak of their love of God? And what is that to him if they purposely are in churches that are compromised and corrupted and worldly and are against the truth and not for the truth? Tell me. "He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood." All of it just abominable to God under the ceremonial law. "He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fear upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear." He calls us by this word to obey him. He calls us to the right paths, the old ways. He calls us by this word to walk in his word, to walk in his ways, to walk in obedience. He calls us, but many won't answer. We have to make sure we answer in everything. We read the word. We see what it says. We see what we are to do. We need to answer him. "I will do this, Lord. By thy grace, with thy help, I will do it." And it's always for our good and always for his glory. "I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delighted, in which I delighted not." People don't seem to understand. Christians don't understand. We all need to understand. We can talk about other people. Let's all understand. If we go against the word of God, if we act, speak against the truth, this is evil. This is evil. Now, people would say, "Well, don't call it evil." Why will call it evil? Evil's evil. I'm capable of doing evil things. You're capable of doing evil things. Certainly, we're seeing that evangelicals, even some saved evangelicals, they're capable of doing what's evil. Because if you turn your back on the word of the Lord, if you act not for the truth but against the truth, that's just evil. When you willingly, knowingly do that, it's evil, it's evil, it's evil. There's something terrible going on. There's just a diminishing of the magnitude of the sin of acting against the truth, of doing against the truth, and not for the truth. it's something that needs to be comprehended and understood. As soon as we begin to minimize, to look upon the conscious, willful acting against the truth by those who should know better, then we ourselves are on the road to doing similar. We ought to be of a contrite spirit, of a poor spirit, of a humble spirit, and tremble before the word of God, knowing what's in us. We have a sin nature in us. We need to draw nigh unto God. We need to spend those, as we read earlier, sweet hours of prayer with God and constantly seeking Him for strength, for help. And just have a great concern for the truth and defend it and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Just tremble at the thought that with this sin nature we have, yes, we can begin to act against the truth. Men and women have been so faithful, but there was yet a principle in them. There was yet something held back. There was something that crept in, perhaps. And rather than loving the Lord their God first, there was love of self or family or the world or the things of the world or whatever it might be. And then that sort of love led them away from faithfulness to God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you off for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. That's the old mantra. Let the Lord be glorified. Well, we're glorifying the Lord here. Oh, see how many people we're bringing into the church because we're doing this or we're doing that. And aren't we all happy? And don't we have great fellowship and programs or whatever it might be? Let the Lord be glorified by acting against the truth and not for the truth. The Lord's not glorified by that. Your brethren that hated you. Well, it can become almost hatred instead of love, if you stay the course, if you contend for the truth, contend for the faith. There are some that at least they hate that by the grace of God faithfulness. Because if they hear of it, if those who stand for the truth and seek only by God's grace, of course, to be for the truth and not against it, if they speak out against or even just in concern and love, first for the Lord, but then the people share the word of the Lord and say, this is contrary, brother, to what the word of the Lord says. You ought not to be in that church. There can be a contempt for that because that's like a conscience, and the Spirit does work in their conscience with it. Get out of the way. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel, they may as well say. But the Lord promises, tremble at his word. Tremble at his word, and he'll appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. We talked about that being ashamed at his coming, that even Christians can experience some shame. We don't fully understand it before his judgment seat. We don't believe in all sorts of thrones, by the way, but when he comes back to judge, of course, the world, and there is a judging of another sort as well at the same time, and there are rewards, and then there are some, if we're not careful, it can be us that suffer being ashamed. The fight we have to fight, the race we have to run, is to the end. For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. So we need to next just mention that being against the truth including by not being for the truth, is very dangerous. I mean, this is a self-evident truth, isn't it? If I'm against in some way the truth of God, then I'm against God, who has magnified his word above his name. There's great danger in that. There's great harm in that to oneself, to others, to the cause of Christ. If we're willing to go from light into light plus some darkness, some shadows, if we're willing to go from seeking in all our weaknesses, sometimes stumblings even, but seeking to just be faithful in doctrine and practice and walk upright before him, and we're willing, for whatever the reason might be, for this short life that we have, to be against the truth in some way and not for the truth, there will be harm. It's a self-evident truth. There will be injury. There is sorrow in our future of some kind, maybe on our deathbed. I don't know. Maybe before. There is sorrow. There will be fruit borne by this. There are consequences. There could be great chastening. And if we don't turn from our ways, then that would be a blessing, of course. There's great loss. We have to take care. Truth, truth. The truth we have here in the Word. How are we sanctified? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Sanctification. The going forward in the faith, the advancing in holiness with the happiness that comes and the increasing peace and even safety, spiritual safety and otherwise. How can we proceed in sanctification? How can we go forward if we're doing something against the truth and not for the truth? And we're told, we're promised in the Word of God, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. It's part of our spiritual armor. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of our spiritual armor, he tells us to be girded about with truth. This truth needs to then surround us, he says, as our armor. And we take that to mean with respect to everything. Everything, everything that we do, all of our life, all of our service, our practice, our doctrine, our interaction with others, everything having to do with us as Christians in this world. It's his truth. This is our protection. It protects us in the front. It protects us from the side. It protects us from the back, girded about with truth entirely. Not a little, not part, but completely. Leave no unguarded place, the hymn says. No weakness of the soul. You'll do it. I'll do it if we're not girded about with truth. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. It's our protection. It's part of our spiritual armor. It's our spiritual weapons. We have no spirit. We've disarmed ourselves. We make ourselves fair prey for the enemy, the devil, our adversary. We've disarmed ourselves. We've taken off our armor. This truth is for our edification, our joy, our peace, our safety. This truth in our heart, experientially in our heart, spiritually understood and comprehended, will carry us through when the Jordan is at full tide. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. If we abandon the truth, some of the truth, some of the truth even, how can we expect to receive the blessings, benefits, comforts, strength, peace, and joy? I speak of spiritual, the blessings that are of inestimable worth. Spiritual blessings, spiritual benefits, abiding comfort and peace, strength, joy, How can we expect to have this if we abandon some of the truth? Any of the truth. If we're hanging on to the truth and we let loose of some of it to grasp something in the world, something we want, something that we think will improve our situation, where whatever it might be with regard to family or with regard to somehow we think, oh, I'm going to be more peaceful now. That will be a false peace. And in the end, you'll have no peace. It's a self-evident truth. The spiritual man knows it. Apart from the truth as we have here in the Word, being for it, not against it, we ought not to think that we're going to have more peace and joy and comfort and be built up in the faith. And as we look at this truth, if we're willing to be against some of it, and we treat it with contempt in that way, because what else can I say? Isn't it contempt? Doesn't matter if you say, oh, I love the word of the Lord, and you're true to so much of it, and yet over here, that part I have contempt for. You have contempt for all of God's word then. And if you don't repent, if you don't turn from this way, you'll have contempt for more of it. And what I want to press home is these doctrines or this part of God's word with regard to our practice, our worship, whatever it might be, if we have contempt for that and we say, no, thank you, that I'm going to walk right by, I'm not going to abide by it, do we really think that the truth of the resurrection and the glorious life afterward is going to have the same effect in our heart? Do we really stand before the Lord and say, I want this in this world, and facing that last enemy, death, and even my loved ones, partings from them, I want that. Oh, build that up in me. I want more of that. I want more of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I want to lay stronger hold on the resurrection of life everlasting. I want this in my heart. I want to experience it. I want it to be so real. I want to see that far country. That's what we think? What are we? What kind of arrogance is this? To say to the Lord, give me that. I'll give you back this. I don't want that. I don't want that part of your word. I don't want that truth. That doesn't do for me what I want done for me in this temporal world during this temporary life on earth. But I want that. Deceiving ourselves if we think this is the way it will be. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. God help us. God help us not to just have this as some sort of a motto on a wall, but that it is indelibly etched into our heart. And it is the standard by which we live. Watch ye, the apostle says in another place, in his first letter to the Corinthians, I believe in chapter 16, is it not? I'm not positive. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. Let all of your things be done in love. God, help us to be for the truth and not against the truth. And we can have complete assurance that God will be with us and God will be for us through every day, in every battle with our adversary. God will be with us, God will be for us, and God will bless us in our way and we God helping us, we'll bring honor and glory to Him. Amen.